Gracious Father, thank you that you have revealed to us Christ's story. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in history, that we might know you. We pray this morning by your Spirit that you would open our ears to the truth of your word. And understanding that story more, we pray that we would be people of obedience for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, please do take a seat. Roller coasters. Love them or hate them? What is it that people like about roller coasters? Is it the anticipation, the knot in the stomach, knowing what is about to happen as you reach the crest at the end of the climb, the adrenaline rush you know is coming? And it's too late to do anything, isn't it? The die is cast. You are where you are. There is nothing now to prevent what is about to occur. My mother was a long-term fan of the TV programme Casualty. If you've seen it, you know that every episode began in the same way. There was an idyllic scene for the first few minutes. Everything in the garden was rosy. You know, the perfect family day out. The parents asleep in the sun by the picnic, just consumed. The kids playing catch, rather too close to that cliff edge. Or the harvest has been brought in. The labourers sent home. The farmer has just one more job to do before the day ends. You know that any time now, someone's going to call 911, 999 or whatever, the paramedics will be dispatched, and before long, you will be with them in casualty. You don't know what's going to happen, but you know something's going to happen. The opening 5 minutes of the programme is, if you like, is the foil to everything that's going to come. Well, chapters 9 and 10 of 2 Samuel that we're looking at this morning, and it would be great if you had open in front of you, I think, is the idyllic foil, if you like, for the rest of the book. Most of 1 and 2 Samuel to this date has seen the slow and steady rise of David. From a lowly shepherd in a rural backwater to mighty king of a united nation in Jerusalem. And his journey, if you like, has been like that slow and steady ascent of the car on the roller coaster, the rise of the king. So God had chosen him way back, said he'd be king in the beginning of 1 Samuel, but he hadn't seized the kingdom. He'd waited in God's timing to come into his inheritance. And it was only with Saul's death, the king before him, at the beginning of 2 Samuel, that the way was open for him to be king. And since then, over the last few weeks, we've seen David established as Israel's king in Jerusalem, the capital of a united nation, chapter 5. He's brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city, chapter 6. God has made a covenant, made very great and special promises to him in chapter 7, promising that his steadfast love will never depart from his house. Chapter 8 recorded David's victories over all his enemies. Although, of course, if we've been paying attention, we'd have learned by now that this wasn't something that David had achieved for himself. It was something that the Lord had given him. So just glance back at chapter 5, verse 6. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. It was the Lord's work. Verse 14 of chapter 5. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. So it's clear, isn't it? God has established his king over his people. The kingdom has been established. See, God promised him that he would establish him as king. And he's promised more than that, that he will establish one of his sons over king of his kingdom forever. It's extraordinary what's been achieved. That's the story so far, if you like. As we get to the end of chapter 8, 15, verse 15 of chapter 8, just before our passage this morning, do you see the summary sentence, if you like? David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. God's kingdom is one of justice and righteousness, of order and peace. We have witnessed the rise of King David. And then next week, from chapter 11, beginning with his infamous treatment of Bathsheba, we'll see the descent of the king and the disastrous consequences for his kingdom. So we've seen the rise of David in chapters 1 to 8. We will shortly come to the fall of David from chapter 11 onwards. And these chapters 9 and 10, if you like, is the view we get at the top of the roller coaster from the car after its ascent and before its rapid descent. A chance to take in the view, if you like. Catch a glimpse of what God's kingdom, of what it will be like when God's king rules over his kingdom. What the justice and the righteousness of his king in 8:15 is. A few brief moments, if you like, of the idyll before the downward fall. So this week, we've essentially got two positive chapters, if you like. The opening of Casualty, as it were, that will become the foil for all that comes after it. And as we pause for a moment and take in the view, before us is revealed something of the character of God whose kingdom it is. Revealed in the character of his king. This morning we get a glimpse into the very heart of God himself. And I hope this morning that we'll begin to see how truly wonderful it is to be part of his kingdom of justice and righteousness and peace. Because what we get here in chapter 9 and 10 is a demonstration of the kindness of God. And that would be a good title for our time this morning, The Kindness of God. Indeed, the chapter begins, verse 1, do you notice? David had been on the throne for a while now when he asks himself a question. Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, at first sight, that's a bit of an odd question, really, if you don't know the backstory. David's predecessor as king had been King Saul. If you remember, he was the king the people wanted from the tribe of Benjamin. He'd failed to rule as God had required him. He'd rejected God and his word, and so God had rejected him and chosen David from the tribe of Judah to be his king. And shall we say that Saul was unimpressed by God's choice of David? And he spent the last years of his reign trying to kill him. That was Saul. Jonathan, the other person mentioned here in verse 1, Jonathan was Saul's son. And so it might be thought that he'd expect to ascend the throne after his father Saul's death. That's what kings normally did, didn't it? Pass it on to their oldest son or one of their sons. But Jonathan, unlike his father, acknowledged God's choice of David as king. Indeed, he risked his life protecting David from his father's murderous schemes. And had asked David at one point for David to show his family the Lord's kindness if he were to die before David ascended the throne. He asked, "Show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness, as long as I live, so I may not be killed. And do not cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. And David had committed himself to do that. Actually, he'd made a similar promise to Saul, extraordinarily enough, a little bit later on. Saul said to him, I, Saul, know that you, David, will surely be king in that kingdom of Israel and be established, and Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. And David promised. Now, if you remember, in the last few weeks, Saul has died. Indeed, Jonathan's died as well. They're both dead. That was followed by a civil war as his son Ishbosheth claimed the throne, and he was eventually defeated. So you might think that perhaps David's question here at the beginning of verse 1 about Saul's remaining descendants, perhaps it resulted from a desire for him to get rid of them, sort of remove any threat to his kingdom, as it were. But you see, that wasn't his motivation, was it, verse 1? He'd remembered his promises. Is there anyone still left to the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness to? And in case we've missed it, he asks the question again in verse 3 to Ziba. Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now this word, kindness, the original word has a wide range of meanings, and it's translated in our Bible in various ways at different stages. Here, kindness. Elsewhere, variously as steadfast love, loyalty, graciousness, faithfulness, goodness. It's a rich, rich word. Indeed, we've met it already back in chapter 7, verse 14. It was there when God promised David that his love would never be taken away from him. Love there is the kindness word, the steadfast love. God had committed to David, his king, that his, God's, steadfast love would never be taken away from him. And therefore, this is a word, this kindness word, that captures something fundamental about the nature and character of God. And David himself had begun to experience something of God's steadfast loyalty and kindness in receiving the kingdom. But he's not only encountered it himself, as God's chosen king, it will be characteristic of his rule, a feature of God's kingdom. Indeed, this idea of kindness, it's everywhere in this passage. Just look at me. It's there in verse 1. We've seen that. It's there in verse 3. We've seen that. It's there again in verse 7. In fact, all these verses are really account of the promise of, the initiation of, the questioning and doubting of, the giving and experience of God's kindness. Having experienced, knowing something of God's kindness, something of God's steadfast loyalty, David seeks to exemplify that same characteristic to be the character of his kingdom. And so he asks the question, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul? Are there any descendants of Saul to whom I can show kindness? And it turns out there is. Verse 3, Ziba answered, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's lame in both feet. Well, we're not told who he is yet, are we? We don't know his name, only that he's lame. But that might jog a memory if you've been following the story from the beginning. Those with long memories may remember that back in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, a 5-year-old called Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, had been dropped by his nanny as she fled on hearing of the death of Jonathan and Saul. So David hears news that Jonathan's son is still alive. So he finds out where he is, in Lo-Debar, on the east of the Jordan, somewhere away. Lo-Debar means, literally, nowhere. Mephibosheth is nowhere. And David hears and acts at once and brings him from nowhere and the house of Machir to Jerusalem and the house of the king. What do you think Mephibosheth was thinking at this point when he received the summons? I mean, he'd lived for several years under the radar, in obscurity, in nowhere. But now the king's discovered that he's still alive and he's summoned to the capital. His outlook must have looked a little bit bleak, perhaps, as he was brought into the king's presence. He's Saul's grandson, the last remaining survivor, we're told, of Saul's house. Saul, David's nemesis. It's 500 years now since the end of the War of the Roses, and debate still rages over whether Richard III killed the two twins in the tower. Did he do it? Did he not? I've no idea. But it was a pretty normal thing for kings of that time to do back then, as it was in David's day. For kings to seek to secure their throne by ridding themselves of potential rivals, for the potential claimant to, well, disappear. How is Saul's grandson going to fare? I mean, it's clear he's nervous, isn't it, from the text. He comes before King David. David calls out Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth bows down. He has no reason to expect kindness. He has no claim on the king. King David has every reason, from his point of view, to regard him as an enemy. And he would have known nothing of David's promise to Jonathan about his descendants. The commitment was spoken between the two of them out in the open in the middle of a field. No wonder he was shaking with fear and prostrated himself before the king. And how wonderful, how absolutely wonderful, and perhaps surprising to hear David's words to him, verse 7, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Don't fear, don't worry, don't be afraid. I will surely show you kindness. Promises of the Bible come to those who have every reason to be afraid. And God makes them to those who have every reason to be regarded as his enemies for how they've treated him. Those promises, though, give even greater reason not to fear. David promises here to show him kindness. And perhaps it's worth noticing that Mephibosheth has done nothing to deserve or earn such kindness. He receives it purely on the basis of David's commitment to his promises. Well, what expression will this kindness take? Well, it comes in two parts, doesn't it? First, David says to him, I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. So doesn't mean that he's going to make him king over Israel again, but he's going to restore all the private lands, the farmlands, etc., to him and his family so they'd suffer no loss. And secondly, and perhaps more remarkably, do you see here, and I think more importantly, he will join the king in his palace to eat at the king's table. Verse 10, Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at... Verse 11, So Mephibosheth ate at David's table. And then verse 13, again, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. Have we got it yet? The kindness of God's king, reflecting the kindness, the steadfast loyalty and love of his God. He brings into his palace Mephibosheth, so he will always eat at my table. He keeps his promises to Jonathan, to Saul. Actually, I don't know if you spotted this, he hasn't just kept his promises, he's gone above and beyond them. He only promised them that he wouldn't kill them, and he hasn't. But he's done more than just spare their lives, hasn't he? He's restoring them to what they were before, what they had before, and inviting them always to eat with him at his own table. According to the world of cruising.co.uk, sitting at the captain's table on a cruise is not only the ultimate accolade, but it's also a way to mingle with interesting guests, meet the person in charge of your cruise, enjoy the finest food the kitchens can provide, and, of course, watch your shipmates turn green with envy. And so it offers the following advice. It says, if you'd like to join the elite few, here are our top tips for receiving that golden ticket. 1, network. Cultivate influential people on board. 2, dress to look the part. And 3, blow your own trumpet. Some discreet trumpet blowing, it says, can help to secure that sought-after seat. I've never been on a cruise. Got no desire to go on one. But David's offer here is not for one dysfunctional meal with desperate social climbers. It's not an offer of one or even two state visits. David's offer is to eat every day at the king's personal invitation at the king's table. Now, by all appearances, Mephibosheth, he was a nobody, living nowhere, barely registering on the social scale. He is literally one of the blind and lame, of whom it had been said back in chapter 5:18, if you're taking notes, they will not enter the king's palace. And yet, that's exactly where the king brings him. He does nothing to receive David's kindness, no networking, no looking the parts, no blowing his own trumpet. He comes to enjoy the king's provision and protection at the king's table because he's invited to do so, because the king wants him to, because of the king's kindness, because of his steadfast loyalty, because of his faithfulness to his promises. David's dealings with Mephibosheth reveals the king's heart, and with it, the heart of the God whose king he is. But then again, perhaps we should have been expecting it. If we'd remembered Hannah's prayer, the one we started with, or words from which we started with this morning, in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, a prayer that sets a pattern for what is to come. Let me read just a couple of verses to you. In that prayer, she praises God, her heart rejoices in the Lord, and she declares, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, and he seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. God's kindness, God's steadfast love is manifested in how David has treated Mephibosheth, as indeed how God has treated David. Steadfast love, kindness. It's the hallmark of God's king, the hallmark of his kingdom. And so, verse 9, just quickly, David follows through on his promises, doesn't he? The king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, I've given your master's grandson everything but belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants have farmed the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. There it is again. And so it came to pass, verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Verse 13, and Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. Have we got it yet? The kingdom of God established under David, a kingdom of justice and righteousness, is one in which we discover the kindness, the steadfast love, the graciousness of God and of God's King. It's a kingdom where God keeps his promises, where God proactively seeks out his enemies to show them his steadfast love. It's one where the lame here is welcomed and not excluded, honoured, not despised. Such is the kingdom of God. Such is the blessing of God on his people. And I wonder here, actually, if there is also an anticipation here of that greater heavenly banquet to whom all are invited, where all of God's people will dwell in his courts and enjoy his provision forever. King David ruled with righteousness and justice. Mephibosheth had reason to be fearful as he was brought to him. Jesus rules his kingdom with righteousness and justice. And the time will come when all people will be brought into his presence, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess him king. And his enemies will have reason to be fearful then too. Indeed, all of us would have reason to be fearful before King Jesus, were it not for the promises and kindness that God has made extended to us in the gospel of his Son. Because of his sin-bearing, wrath-facing death, we can come into his presence without fear, without trembling. His kindness and steadfast love expressed to us in the sending of his Son to the cross means we can come to him and eat his table. Do not fear, he says to us. You shall eat at my table. Do you doubt it? I think we often do, don't we? We often imagine that the invitation and the welcome is dependent on what we do. That how we will be received on that day will depend on what we bring to the party. But it doesn't. It's entirely dependent on God's loving kindness, his steadfast faithfulness. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, hear these words, will you? Do not fear. Hear them and believe them. It is compelling, don't you think? God's steadfast love, his faithfulness, his loyalty, his graciousness. Only a fool would turn their back on such kindness, don't you think? And yet, as we close, you must at least read the opening few verses of chapter 10. We can't look at it all, but we must look at some of it. We can get the flavour of the chapter just from these first few verses. Let me read them to you. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son, Hanun, succeeded him as king. Now, the Ammonites were long-time enemies of David. There was a long, long history of hostility and fighting between them. And now the king has died, and you might say, great, David, time to make your move. Time to strike. We might have thought that's what David would do. Do you notice David's thoughts are rather different? Verse 2, David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. The new king of Israel's enemies is to be offered the same kindness from David as Mephibosheth received. how will this offer be received? Well, the answer is not well. Hanun rejects the offer, despises the one who made it, and humiliates his servants. Verse 4, Hanun seized David's envoy, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments at the buttocks, and sent them away. He'd received David's offer and rejected it and spat in his face. What a devastating declaration of hostility to God's king. All in response to a demonstration of steadfast love and kindness on David's behalf. Well, what will happen now? We can't look at the details. Suffice it to say that Hannah continues to defy and oppose God's king, and he fails. Well, of course he does. You can't expect to set yourself up against God's king and win. And the consequence of that refusal plays out. And as they do, the foolish wickedness of despising and spurning the kindness of God's king is laid bare. And we're left to ponder. It could have been so different if only they'd welcomed David's kindness. If only they'd sought pardon for their abuse of his kindness while there was still time. But they didn't. And so defeat, though delayed, was inevitable. Well, many centuries later, in his letter to the Romans, Paul asks this rhetorical question to those who have heard of God's kindness, his love, his steadfast faithfulness, and spurn it. And he asked, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? God is patient with us. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. But friends, be warned. That loving kindness that all of us experience every single day is meant to lead us to repentance, not to presume, not to assume that it'll go on forever. Well, may none of us here this morning presume on God's kindness. Let us ensure that our response to God's kindness is not like the Ammonites. Let us receive it thankfully and with joy. Let's pray together. O gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness, forbearance, and patience to us. Thank you for your loyalty to your promises. Thank you for your grace extended to us in Christ. And thank you for the time that you've given us to return to you in repentance. Grant us, Heavenly Father, all of us, the grace so to do. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen.